Well, thank you for making the arrangements to come this evening. I realize, especially those of you with young families and those of you who have had busy days, it's not easy to make it out to the meetings. But we appreciate you coming tonight and trust the Lord will bless you for your attendance. Now, we're going to be thinking a little bit from 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 this evening. In chapter 3, we thought about what Christianity smells like. And perfume is something that communicates itself in obvious ways. If they're wearing perfume, they don't have to say, "I'm wearing perfume." It's obvious. And what does Christianity smell like? It smells like Christ, doesn't it? A sweet savor of Christ, we read in verse 15 of chapter 2. Now, in chapters 3 and 4, we want to think about what Christianity looks like. And I know you won't be surprised if I tell you it looks like the Lord Jesus. So let's read a few verses together here. And I'd like to point out to you that the Apostle Paul wrote perhaps 13 or 14 epistles. But he tells us here that there was one other epistle that he also was writing. And verse 2, he says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." And so in verse 3, he states that people who never read the Bible anywhere else should be able to read it in your life. Just as God wrote into the tables of stone on Mount Sinai, so the Spirit of God is writing truth into our hearts. So people who never read the Bible should be able to read the same truths in our lives that they would read if they actually opened the Bible. And in verse 6, the apostle calls all of the Christians servants of the New Testament. In the same way that we might serve a meal to someone who comes to our house, so it's our privilege to go out into a dying and starving world and serve the gospel to people in need. Now, beginning in verse 7, Paul contrasts what was given at Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, and what was given at Pentecost, the New Covenant. He calls the Old Covenant, in verse 7, the ministration of death. And he says that the law actually didn't help me be good. It condemned me because I wasn't good. And as an expression of that, we see that at the giving of the law, there were about 3,000 slain. Now, when the Holy Spirit of God came down at Pentecost and the church was born, we read, there were about 3,000 saved. The law brought death, but the gospel brings life. He says, of course, there was a glory associated with the Old Covenant. After all, God himself came down to planet Earth. It's a wonder the planet could stand the shock of God arriving here. The mountain shook and there was thunder and lightning, and no one dared come near that mountain. But we read that when Moses came down from the mountain in verse 7, there was a shining glory reflected from his face. But sadly, Paul adds at the end of verse 7, that glory faded away. And now Paul introduces to us one of the many paradoxes in his letters to the Corinthians. A paradox is a sentence that appears at first to contradict itself. But it only appears to be a contradiction. There's a key that unlocks the secret to the sentence. Now, the Corinthians were not like many of the other churches. They'd had it easy, and there didn't seem to be any persecution to speak of. And they had affluence and ease. It reminds me a little bit of the churches in South India. And Paul said they came behind in none of the gifts. The problem was they were know-it-alls, but they weren't do-it-alls. There was a bickering and division and contention among them. And so as Paul wrote this letter, his concern was that they would just let it wash over them. And as the letter was being read to them on Lord's Day morning, they would be nodding their heads, and they would say, "Oh, very good, Paul. That's a good point. Well said." But Paul wanted it not just to be well said, he wanted it to be well done. So in almost every one of these chapters in 2 Corinthians, he put a little hook that would catch their ears. In chapter 1, he says to them, "When we came to you, we didn't use yes, yes, and no, no." But of course, these Christians knew that Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." But he says, "We didn't use yes and no when we came to you." And so all of a sudden they stop and they say, what's he saying? And in verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes." And in verse 20 he says, here's the reason why. "Because in this new covenant, there aren't any no's." In the old covenant, it was, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. But Paul says there are no negatives in the new covenant. The new covenant reads like this: "I will write my law on your hearts and your minds." And what if sometimes we don't do what he says? "Then said God, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now here in chapter 3, Paul gives this amazing paradox. Describing the old covenant, he says, "That which was glorious had no glory." Now, what's he mean by that? Well, suppose you go out on a clear night and you see the stars shining in the sky. You see the glory of the stars. And then you go out in the morning and look at the sky. Where did all the stars go? They didn't go anywhere. They're still there. But there's a glory that excels. It's the glory of the sun. And so Paul says, in the old covenant, the fact that God came down and spoke to men was a glorious thing. God said, "My people are going to go camping through the wilderness, and so I'll come and go camping with them." And so the Shekinah glory of God came and dwelt in the tabernacle in the midst of the tents of Israel. And that was a glorious thing, wasn't it? But oh, says Paul, do you know what happened in the new covenant? Once again, says John, God came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And now they didn't live at a distance from the mountain where God was. John says we saw him, we heard him, we handled him. Now God came so close to us that we could slap him and spit in his face. And so he says that glory of the old covenant was an amazing thing. But when the glory arrived in the New Testament, it was like the sun shining in its strength. The glory that shone from Moses' face was a glory that faded away. And so, in order to hide the fading, Moses wore a veil on his face. The Old Testament says the veil was there because they couldn't look at the glory. But verse 13 says that the veil was there so they wouldn't look at the glory disappearing. The law was illustrated in those tables of stone. The law was hard and heavy and inflexible. It was brittle and easily broken. The people had said, all that God says to us, we'll do. But Moses couldn't even get the tables to the bottom of the mountain before they'd broken the law. And in symbol, Moses took those stones and he smashed them on the ground. He says, that's what you've done to God's law. You see, the tables of stone were external to the people. They were lifeless. And so Paul says, the letter of the law kills. But now the new covenant which he makes with us is written on the fleshly tables of our heart. These tables are pulsing with life. Paul says elsewhere, there was nothing wrong with the law. The problem was it provided no strength for us to live it. But the new covenant provides with it the power to obey it. The new covenant is life itself. And so when our heart says yes to the Word of God, the Spirit within empowers us to obey it. And as we obey the truth, we discover an amazing thing. The truth is not just ideas and words and doctrines. You know what the truth is. The truth is a person. The truth is in Jesus. And so when by the grace of God I am willing to obey his promises, his commands, what happens? The Spirit of God takes that truth, and in making it real to me, he changes me to be a little more like Jesus. And so in verse 18 he says, we all with unveiled face, not like Moses, unveiled faces, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Some people say, well, you know I ought to read the Bible, but I'm just not a reader, you know. Now look, if you were away like I was for almost 5 weeks, away from my wife, I'm not a reader. This isn't a theology text. This is a love letter from Jesus. When we open this book, we're looking right at the Lord Jesus. Everywhere we look in the written word, we can see the living word. And the scripture says, as we do this, beholding his glory, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 explains the principle this way. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, suppose I had a big boulder in my hand, a big stone, and I threw it up in the air. What would happen? It doesn't have any options, does it? It's going to come down. And the reason it comes down is because the law of gravity pulls it to the earth. But suppose instead I had a bird in my hand. Watch this. Does the law of gravity not work for the bird? No, the law of gravity works for everybody. But there's a superior law in the bird that isn't in the boulder. It's the law of life. Now, the bird can still come down, can't it? It can choose to come down. And that's what makes sin and disobedience so daring in a Christian's life. People who are dead in sins don't have any other options. But when I sin and disobey, I choose to do that. There is a superior law now within me. Listen again to the verse. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death. Now let's change the picture a little bit. Suppose I'm getting into a big 747, and the cabin door is open, and I see the pilot getting ready for the flight. And I speak to him, and I say, you know what I heard? I heard that you're going to get this big plane up in the air. He says, that's right, that's what I plan on doing. And so I step into the cockpit and I squeeze his biceps. And I say, how are you going to do that? Oh, he said, I don't have to provide the power. I provide just the will to choose. He said, in a few minutes, we're going to be out on the end of that runway. And there's some big massive engines that are going to provide the power. And we're going to start moving down that runway. And there's a certain point on the runway, the point of no return. And at that moment, I make a decision whether we're going to stay on the ground or fly. Christian, God isn't asking you to provide the power to obey him. You say, I'd love to witness, but I don't have the power to do it. I'd love to witness, but I feel my life is this inconsistent, and I don't have a good testimony. And Jesus says to us, did you think I asked you to provide the power? By the pool for 38 years. What was his problem? He was impotent. And the Lord Jesus came to him and said, will you be made whole? And the man thought, Jesus said, can you be made whole? And he said, no, I can't get in the pool. And Jesus said, don't worry about that. I don't need any pool. I have all the can you need. If you have the will, I have the can. And Jesus said, get up. And the man could have said, you don't understand. My muscles are all withered away. There's no muscle left there. But Jesus wasn't asking the man to provide muscle. Christian, you don't have to be eloquent or clever or a strong personality to be a witness. You just have to be obedient. And so the Lord says, if you'll be obedient, I'll provide everything else. Right, that's the story of Moses, isn't it? How did Moses end up on the mountain with the glory of God shining from his face? That's because he was such a strong, extroverted sort of a fellow, is that right? No, he said, Lord, you picked the wrong man for the job. And the Lord said, Moses, look, you just show up, and I'll be your mouth and your message. Now, once again, as in chapter 2, we sometimes misread what Paul is saying. You say, yeah, I understand verse 18. You look in a mirror, you see what's in the mirror, and so on. Yeah, I understand that. Verse 18 of chapter. But notice what it says. You wake up in the morning, and you stagger into the bathroom, and you look in the mirror. And you say, oh, I can't force people to look at this. I'll have to try and do something to make it my face a little more presentable. And so we start to wash our face and scrub our teeth and comb our hair. And something very encouraging begins to happen. For every change we make out here, there's a corresponding change in the mirror. It would be very discouraging if you kept combing your hair, but it still looked messy in the mirror. And why does the you in the mirror match the you that's looking into the mirror? Well, it's because the mirror is just a reflection of the real world. Is that what this verse says? Okay, let's get it clear in our minds. When I work on me, there's an exact change, a corresponding change in the mirror. In other words, the mirror changes to be like me. But this verse says that as I look into the mirror, I change to be like what's in the mirror. Well, this is amazing, isn't it? As I look into the Word of God, I see the Lord Jesus there. I don't know that this is happening. Moses didn't know that his face shone. If I get up in the morning and spend a little while looking at the Lord Jesus in the Word of God, God promises that His Spirit will change me to be like the Lord Jesus in the mirror. So now as I go out into the world, when people look at me, they'll see Him. Now, as we think about this wonderful work that the Spirit of God does in our lives, we realize that this isn't something we recognize. After reading my Bible, I don't sit down at the breakfast table and say this to my wife. I say, well, what do you think, dear? Don't you think I'm becoming more Christ-like? Haven't you noticed how much more humble and gracious I'm becoming? Well, as soon as I say it, it isn't true, is it? Only Jesus could say, I am meek and lowly, and it be true. But he said, you look at me in the scripture, I am meek and lowly, and you will learn from me. This is what God's people need. This is the secret of effectiveness in evangelism. Spending time looking at the beauties and excellencies of the Lord Jesus. If our hearts are full of the Lord Jesus, we'll find some way to share it with others. Now Paul's going to get very practical in chapter 4. In verse 1 he says, therefore seeing we have this ministry. What ministry is that? Well, it's the ministry of showing forth the Lord Jesus in this world. You know, the Lord said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he said, I'm going away and I'm going to leave you as little lights down here. Now, of course, his light came from within. Our light is his light reflected. And the apostle says, as we have received mercy, we faint not. In other words, God is giving us everything we need, all the resources we need to do this work. And he says, as a result, we don't want to give up on this. We don't want to chicken out on him. But he says in verse 3, if our gospel is hid or veiled, it's veiled to those who are lost. You know those people that you idly chat with at the in the coffee break, or perhaps your neighbors next door? Are they really lost? Why is it that those on their way to heaven have no concern about those on their way to hell? Sometimes we forget they're really lost. Now, in verse 4, Paul wants to use the paddles to shock us. He says, you know, the God of this world, his business is to try and blind the minds of those who don't believe. Now, there are three things necessary if you're going to see something. There has to be an object, and there has to be a receptor. It could be an eyeball or a camera. And then there has to be light that reflects from the object and goes to the receptor. So he says, now the object is Christ revealed in the gospel. And the receptor is the minds of unbelieving people. And Paul says, what they need is for the light of God's truth to shine to them. Now, the devil is trying to block the light at the receptor end. He tries to block their minds with false ideas and with pleasures and distractions. But, says Paul, the danger is that we could be also doing the devil's work by hiding the gospel. So, says Paul, we're not preaching ourselves here. We're preaching Christ. And as we look into the Word of God, Christ becomes visible in our lives. In John chapter 3, you know, the Lord Jesus said, light has come into the world, and men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And finally, they said, we've had enough of this. We're going to put the light out. And so they took him to the cross, and they nailed him to it, and eventually Jesus died. Why did they hate the light so much? Well, you know, I can pretend I look like a movie star in the dark. But when the light comes on, I'm not fooling anybody. And so in the dark, the Pharisees thought they looked pretty good. But when Jesus came, he exposed the devil in their hearts. He showed them how ugly sin had made them. And they hated him for it. So at last, the sun set on Calvary, and the light, it seemed, had gone out. And they said, ah, that's better. But not too many days later, they were walking through the streets of Jerusalem when all of a sudden there was that light again. It wasn't Jesus. He'd gone back to heaven. You know how they described the light? They said Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. You think any of them had ever seen an angel?
I don't think so.
They were saying this is a heavenly light shining from this man's face. And so what did they do? And they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death. You remember what Jesus said as he died? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And what did Stephen say as they were beating the life out of him? He said something very similar, didn't he? But it wasn't quite the same. He said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. So what's the difference between forgive them and lay not this sin to their charge? Well, forgive them means it's on the list, but strike it through. But Stephen said, don't even put it on the list. You see, the Jewish people had rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. They had their backs to the temple and their faces to the sun. And the scripture describes how the glory of God left, first of all, by the door of the temple and then out to the east gate. And the glory waited there, hoping someone would notice, but no one noticed. And the glory crossed the Kidron Valley and then went back to heaven. And they rejected God the Father. If I'm your Father, where's my honor, said God. And the glory of God wasn't seen on planet Earth until one night the angels said, glory to God in the highest. Was, in the words of Paul in verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know, the Lord Jesus manifested God's glory on earth. God had sent many servants to the children of Israel, and they had treated them badly. Some they stoned, some they sent away, and some they killed. So God said, well, then I'll send my only son. Surely they'll reverence him. But they murdered him. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. So they'd rejected the Father and the Son. So what was God going to do? God said, I'm going to open heaven and I'm going to send down my Holy Spirit. And the gracious Spirit of God came to invite men and women to come to God and be saved. And the Jewish nation rejected the coming of the Holy Spirit. They said, it's a bit early in the day to be drunk, isn't it? And so God said, what am I going to do with these people? I'll give them one final opportunity. And he sent Stephen in on a mission that from which he would not return alive. And Stephen stood before the high court of Israel, and he gave a masterly overview of the whole history of the nation. By the way, he had no time to go home and get his notes. And at the end of that time, you can hardly believe what you read. The members of the Supreme Court of Israel stuck their fingers in their ears, and they refused to listen to their own history. And they dragged Stephen out of the city, and they smashed the life out of him. And as they put him to death, the glory of God shone from Stephen. He was like that clay pot that Gideon and his men smashed on the ground so the light would shine out. And you've seen it here in India when people have had the life smashed out of them, the glory of God has shone. And it was then that Stephen said, Lord, don't put this on the list. I think Stephen knew this was Israel's very last chance. And so he said, Lord, don't make this their last chance. Give them one more. And the answer to his prayer was looking after the coats that day. The man who wrote this chapter. A man who killed Christians for a living. And God arrested Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And God gave Israel one more chance. Now this same idea is found in this chapter, isn't it? Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Paul's not talking about gold coins or diamonds, is he? He's talking about light. It's light shining out of clay pots. You know, if lights are going to shine out of clay pots, the pots have to be cracked pots, don't they? They have to be broken if the light's going to shine. And that's why Paul says in verses 8 and 9, we're troubled on every side, not distressed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. That's why the early Christians welcomed persecution. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And so Paul says in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in your body. There's an interesting brother in the south of Ireland. He's a chimney sweeper, and he loved to argue. And if people tried to share the gospel with him, he'd argue with them. But one day a man came to the door of his house with a gospel tract. This man was from Germany, and he didn't speak any English. And so when this man tried to argue, he said, no, speak English, just read. And the poor fellow didn't know what to do, so he read it, and he got saved. He used to be a drunkard, and his life has been transformed. And when you look at him, you see the light of Jesus shining from him. He makes very little money, but he spends all his time going door to door sharing the gospel. One day at the door, he shared the gospel with a woman whose husband was very abusive. And she put her trust in the Lord Jesus, and her husband began to beat her even worse. And she told the Christians, I'm staying with my husband so he can see the Lord Jesus by the way I react when he beats me. But eventually the man started abusing the children as well, and so she and the children fled from the home. And a week later, the man was walking down the street, and he saw one of the Christians. And he said, you can tell my wife to come home now. I've settled down. And the Christian said, your wife may never come home after the way you treated her. But he said, you know, whatever happens to your wife, the fact is you're a slave to Satan, and you need to be set free. And the man said, I can't be free. I made a deal with the devil. He opened his shirt and showed that he had carved the word Satan with a knife right into his chest. And the Christian said, I can tell you it's the promise of God that you can be set free. And the man said, I can't believe that. And the Christian said, listen to this. When a strong man arm keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. And he said, that's you. You're Satan's goods. But when a stronger than the strong man comes, he can take away all this armor and set you free. And the man fell on his knees right on the street. The man said, "Oh God, if you can set me free, I'll be your slave forever." That man and that woman were reunited and are baptized and now in fellowship in the assembly there. And so says the Apostle Paul, verse 11, "We which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Christians, this is what our world needs to see. In the morning, we open the Word of God and we look at Jesus. We see how he reacted when people treated him badly. And our hearts say, "Oh Lord, I want to be like you." And the Spirit of God begins that work to change us. And then as we go to work or in the home and situations, we face crises. People speak harshly to us. They ignore us. They edge us out of the way. They take advantage of us. We get bypassed for promotion at work, or people make false charges against us. And when those things happen, we have two choices. We can show them what we're like, or we can show them what he's like. Not I, but Christ. And if I show them what I'm like, it's not pretty, is it? I say, "That's not right. I deserve this. I have my rights." Listen, if you had your rights, you'd be in hell right now. In that circumstance, I have the golden opportunity, and only when I'm going through hard times. I can only show grace and mercy when people are taking advantage of me. And you say, "Well, you know, if I did that, people would treat me like a doormat." Yeah, probably. But make sure it says welcome on the mat. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The only place where the light will shine out of my life is where the cracks are. It's at the stress points that Christ's glory can be shown. You know, Abraham Lincoln had some real difficulties with his generals during the Civil War. And he had a great deal of trouble with the general who was over the Army of the Potomac. And eventually this general was replaced by a Christian general. And eventually the war was won. And the armies were going to ride in a victory parade through the streets of Washington. But this former incompetent general had influential friends in Washington. And they arranged it so that that general would ride at the head of the Army of the Potomac. Well, Abraham Lincoln called the Christian general in to the Oval Office, and he told him what was going to happen. And the Christian general said, "That's not fair." And Lincoln said, "No, I know it's not fair. But you're a Christian, and you can afford to be disappointed." And so it was at the victory parade that this incompetent general rode at the head of the Army of the Potomac. But Abraham Lincoln had the Christian general ride at his right hand at the head of all the armies. "Them that honor me," said the Lord, "I will honor." Now, it doesn't always happen at the end of the week. It may seem sometimes as if things are completely out of God's control. But it's in these very circumstances that we open up the book and say, "Lord, show us Jesus. I want to act like Jesus. I want the light to shine out at the stress points so that when people look at me, they'll see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. This book is full of Christ. And as my heart says, "I don't want to be like the world. I want to be like the Lord." The Spirit of God says, "I think I can arrange that." Well, then don't avoid the stresses of life. Welcome them. The greater the stress, the greater the opportunity to show what Jesus is like. And maybe you're saying tonight, "Nicholson, I'm not going to take that from you." I hope you don't. I hope you take it from him, because this is his message, isn't it? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Now, shall we pray? Our Father, we realize that what this poor world needs is not better arguments. It's not apologetics. It's not more clever presentations of the gospel. What the world needs is Jesus. And we see Jesus most clearly when his grace and mercy are manifested in the face of harsh treatment and thoughtlessness and unkind words, in manipulation and even violence. And down through history, the people of God have had the inestimable privilege of just allowing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine out through their lives in those times of severe stress. And people have seen him. We thank thee, O God, for those brave souls who are willing, indeed happy, to suffer, happy to go through those difficult times, if only through them, through their dying, the life of Jesus might be made manifest in us. These are not easy things to preach or to live, but we believe they're real. And in fact, the only way to win the hard ones. And we pray, O God, that like Saul of Tarsus that day, consenting to the death of Stephen, it wasn't long until he saw not the reflected glory of Christ, but the real glory, a glory above the brightness of the noonday sun. And that day he was defeated by the gentle Jesus. We pray, O God, that like Paul, we'll get down on our knees tonight and say, Lord, I want to be like that. Show me how to show you in my daily experience. We ask these things, Father, as we give thanks for the Holy Spirit of God within, who is able to change us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We give thanks now in his precious name. Amen.